Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, the book of Romans, chapter 8, where we continue our series of sermons, exposition of the book of Romans. And we come in chapter 8 to verse 15 this morning, which we'll be considering together with the Lord's help. Our text is Romans 8 and verse 15. We'll read verse 14 as well. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There is a difference between having privileges and actually enjoying those privileges. A person can have bestowed on them all sorts of rights and encouragements and provisions without having any inward satisfaction of those privileges, and so on. And we see this in a number of ways. It could be, for example, and this lies close to our text, that you have a child who is adopted, perhaps from very desperate and difficult circumstances, and they grow up within the home of a godly family that is fairly well-to-do, and they have both temporal and spiritual privileges, and they actually have access to them and they use them, but they could do so, theoretically, without a consciousness of their enjoyment. And this is true as well, more generally. You think of covenant children who grow up within the house of the people of God and grow up as members of that covenant and have promises and privileges given to them. And this is, of course, all that such children ever know. They don't have anything to contrast it with in their experience, and it's easy, perhaps, to lean upon these things and to take them for granted without actually ever entering into them by saving grace and through faith receiving all that the Lord sets before us in his word, in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you'll note that in the context here of verse 15, we have the Apostle Paul building a confirmation that those who mortify sin through the Spirit shall live. In verse 13, he says this, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And he has been confirming that promised inheritance of eternal life. We saw it in verse 4, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 15 gives us the same, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage. And it goes right down through. Verse 16 will reinforce this. Verse 17, he comes back to this whole matter of the guarantee of life and speaks of the inheritance as saying that we may be also glorified together. And in all of this, the Holy Spirit is central. And we've noted in our study of chapter 8 how the Holy Spirit is at the forefront all through the opening of this chapter. In verse 14, we saw that the Lord's people are led by the Spirit here. They're given the spirit of adoption. Next Lord's Day, or the next time in verse 16, the witness of the Spirit, and so on. And so we're in the middle of all of that in verse 15, where the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comes to those who know the Lord, and he says, he makes a point, both negatively and positively. Negatively, he says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And positively, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so we'll be considering this theme of the spirit of adoption and what it entails. But first of all, we begin with the spirit of bondage. Our first point pertains to the spirit of bondage. For ye have not received the spirit of a bondage again to fear. He's saying something is not the case for those who are in a state of grace. But notice the word again. Ye have not received this again unto fear. This was, in other words, your former experience. This is something that you went through, the reality of which you lived through prior to being a believer. And he says, there is no relapse, if you will, into that slavish fear that you had prior to your conversion. So the spirit of bondage sets the background, doesn't it? It sets the background with the purpose of setting into the foreground the spirit of adoption. It puts the spirit of adoption and all that entails, as we'll see, in bold relief. Not this spirit of bondage, but this, the spirit of adoption. The spirit of bondage is a disposition, right? It's an attitude. It is a mentality, as well as something that is experienced, but a disposition, attitude, or mentality of a slave. How does a slave think? How do they operate? What motivates them? You know, what is the perspective that they have when they look out on the duties and responsibilities that are given them? Paul says, well, it is one that is dominated by fear. There is this pulling back, this cowering, right? The motivation is one of fear. We know that the devils, of course, they know that there is a God. They believe that there's a God. Indeed, they even tremble, as James 2 tells us. And so it is that same spirit. And there, you know, of course, and children, you'll remember, there are two types of fear in the Bible. There's a good one and there's a bad one. There's a good fear that the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, this is something commended. It is what characterized the whole Old Testament church. It's what characterized the New Testament church. They walked in the fear of the Lord and in the consolation of the Holy Spirit, Acts tells us. That fear of the Lord is a filial, it's a childlike, reverential trust. It is a solemn but sweet respect for the God of glory. Whereas the fear that the Apostle Paul is referring to is a bad fear, being driven, motivated by this cowering fear, this servile, this slavish fear. What is a slavish fear is being driven by the raw requirements of the law. It's being driven by the threat of punishment, the desire to somehow escape that punishment. You think, for example, how there may be those who are tempted to commit a crime. That would be one illustration. Or perhaps at work, tempted to neglect a duty. And yet, they'll overcome that. They'll overcome the temptation. They'll refrain from committing the crime. Why? Because they're fearful. They're fearful of being caught at times. They're fearful of the police. They're fearful of going to jail or something else. Or in the case of one at work, they're fearful of being fired if they don't do what their employer has required of them. Right? There's this, the motivation is not one of sincere love for the one that is over you. It is not one of a desire to please and to come under and to reverence those who are over you. No, he says, there's this spirit of bondage. Indeed, those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ resent the law in their hearts, resent the restraints of the law. It is not, you know, John says to the believer that the law is not, it's not grievous, it's not burdensome. But for the unbeliever, it is. It's a yoke. You picture, you know, putting a leash for the first time on a dog. What will happen? Well, it'll shake its head, won't it? And it'll back up and it'll pull away and it'll put its feet in, dig in, and won't want to follow the lead, right? There's this sense of resistance and reaction to the restraint that is placed on the animal. And so it is for those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this begrudging service, even when doing right. Remember what we saw in Romans 7, verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." There can be perhaps outward conformity, maybe even prompted by a fear of hell, but never an inward conformity prompted by love for God as a father. Rather, he is viewed as a cruel and harsh master. And this is something that characterizes not just those that are out there, right? Not just the pagans whom you think of as unchurched or some other type of religion. It can be found in the visible church as well. You know, those who will draw nigh outwardly with their lips while their heart is nevertheless far from the Lord, where there's no delight to be with him and near him and to hear him and to follow him. Some will groan under what the Word of God requires. And you can even hear in the unconverted the cry, "What must I do to be saved?" And yet it is not a cry that issues at times to salvation. There's a sensibleness of their need, but one that falls short of issuing to salvation. You think of Felix. I mean, he's sitting under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and his knees are knocking, and he hears what the Word of God says about righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come and so on. He's affected by it, but it does not lead him to salvation. There are some, like Felix, who will settle back into their sensual ways, their sensual course. I mean, how many soldiers have had, you know, what we call a foxhole conversion? Bombshells are going off all around them, and in fear of death and hell, they'll cry out to God. The battle passes, and so does the sense of need for a Savior. They are inclined back to their own sense of righteousness. Well, this is the spirit of bondage, and sometimes the Holy Spirit comes to accompany this spirit of bondage and to even reinforce it in his ministry, right? The Bible tells us that the Spirit comes to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And the Spirit can actually make us alert to our desperation, make us alert to the fact that we are indeed under bondage. We have the devil as our master, and we're in the shackles of sin that are utterly unbreakable, and we have no ability to get ourselves free from them. And there can be the searching and convicting work of the Holy Spirit to expose these things and driving a person out of this condition to seeking by faith the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to salvation in him. But left to themselves, this spirit of bondage always repels, right? It always drives the sinner away from God rather than drawing the sinner to God. Spirit of bondage repels the Lord, as it were, from the heart of the sinner. Whereas a godly fear always has a drawing influence. You think of Adam. What happens to Adam after the fall? The Lord appears. Previously, he's walked with him in the cool of the day. There's been a drawing near, a fellowship with the Lord. On the backside of sin, on the backside of the fall, the Lord appears in the garden. And where is Adam? He's hiding in the bushes, right? He's hiding. Sin is driving him away from the Lord. There's a spirit of bondage that is to be found within his soul. Having no conviction of sin, of course, is a massive, catastrophic problem. There are those, the Bible says, where God is not in all their thoughts. But for those who have the thought of God and who have a sense of their own bondage, who are motivated, driven in their life by fear, there is no resting in that. You can't say to yourself, well, you know, I have a consciousness of God. I know what his law requires. I know the basic tenets of biblical religion. Yes, I'm being driven with a slave mentality, but after all, I'm seeking to walk in some measure in the steps of God. No, there's no call, no warrant whatsoever to be resting in this. And the Apostle Paul is saying to the Christian, and there's no just grounds for returning to it either. Well, all of us this morning sit under the ordinances of God. We're all under the ordinances. But there are those here who are receiving it in very different ways, receiving the ordinances with very different spirits. There are those who receive the preaching of the word, for example, with accompanied by the spirit of adoption. And there are those who receive it in a spirit of bondage, who in a sense will listen with some interest to what the Bible says and will listen about the revelation of who God is. But in doing so, it is just adding more to their own, the own sense of fueling their own fears. A sense of legality, right? This spirit of bondage carries with it a legal spirit, a legality. A person who sits in the congregation and thinks in terms of doing as little duty as necessary. How little can I do and still be in a safe place? How little can I follow the Lord? How much of the world can I actually accommodate and take into my life, and so on? How much of that can I have? Those who likewise look for many excuses, as many excuses as possible, to dismiss their shortcomings. What is this? This is legality. This is a spirit, a legal spirit. It's the spirit of a slave. It is a spirit which says, you know, I want to do as little and be as little and have to adopt as little holiness and have as many reasons given to me as possible in order to avoid the lengths and breadths of what the Lord calls us to. That's the spirit of bondage. It's not the liberty that comes in the spirit of adoption. I mean, you can have a bird who's put into a cage and it'll still sing, though its heart would prefer to be in the woods that it sees outside the window. And there are those within the visible church who find themselves there and can go through, but their heart is elsewhere. Their heart is in the things of the world, and it's a form of legality that is there. They complain. Perhaps you complain of the strictness of God's law. Right? There's a complaint over the strictness of God's law over against the Apostle Paul, who complains about the remainder of corruption that is within his soul. Right? The end of Romans 7, he's saying, "O wretched man that I am," not, you know, when can we get rid of the law, but, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Here is the one who is walking in the liberty of God's grace. The greatest burden and the most acute complaint is the remaining corruption that is within the soul. Whereas those in a spirit of bondage are fixated in their complaint upon the standards of holiness that the Lord gives to us. Others will be concerned about consequences, not concerned about sin. Think of Esau as he's described in Hebrews 9. I mean, he's sold his birthright. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. I mean, he had the greatest of all privileges on the planet. He is brought into the covenant, given promises, circumcised, everything that comes with it, and he sells everything for a pot of porridge. And Hebrews 12 says that afterward, that he was unable to inherit, though he sought it with many tears. Those were tears wept over the consequences of what he had lost, not over the sin that had caused the loss. Right? These are different things. It's a spirit, again, of bondage. And it hinders free and delightful service of the Lord, a delight in walking in the ways of the Lord, of being near the Lord. It curtails the liberty that God gives to his people in prayer. And it's no wonder, because the slave never knows, you know, am I acceptable? And is what I'm doing going to actually be received? There's an uncertainty in it all. Whereas with a son, that is entirely different, right? The children of God walk in the liberty of his gospel grace as those whose persons have been accepted through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, and all that they are doing. Their prayers are being brought up and perfumed through the intercessions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their life and labor is being purified by his precious blood. And there's a confidence in that. There's a liberty in that. There's a blessing. Whereas the spirit of bondage has a stranglehold that hinders the freedom and delight in the service of the Lord. It blunts boldness. There's not ability to go boldly before the throne of grace. Whereas what does Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2? He says in chapter 1, verse 7, for God hath, speaking to Timothy and to those who are in a state of grace, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear. No, the spirit of bondage is gone. He hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. There is a boldness that is imparted to the Lord, by the Lord, and in boldness with the Lord. And you say, well, Pastor, sometimes these things are very difficult to untangle in terms of our own hearts. You know, we sit under the word of God. We're examining ourselves in the light of the word. Is there a spirit of bondage? Is there a spirit of what we'll hear is a spirit of adoption and so on? And while all that we've said about what characterizes the spirit of bondage is true of those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of you can listen to these things not from a distance, not just in terms of theory and doctrine, but you actually have resonating in your soul something in your own experience. You know what it means to be driven by fear, to have a slave mentality in your relationship to God. But it's difficult to untangle because even in the Lord's people, these things creep in, which is why the Apostle Paul is exhorting us in these terms. Ye have not received this. Ye have received something else. You'll note that when he was speaking to the Galatians, he says, what's going on? You know, the gospel's been preached. Christ has come to you. And now here, through the mischief of these false teachers, you're being drug away. And now you're being all tied up and entangled again. What are you doing? What are you thinking? He says, right? He's arousing in them out of their stupor. And so even in the heart of the Lord's people, these things creep in. Thomas Boston, 18th century Scottish Presbyterian, said that in the best of his most holy duties, he could always trace some element of legality, something that had to be rooted out of it, right? He was conscious. He's saying this is a living truth, and the power of this truth has to be brought home into our bosoms, because at the end of the day, this spirit of bondage creates a mangled and a grossly distorted view of who God is, right? The spirit of a slave that is driven by fear is prompted by a radically unbiblical view of who God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. An inability to see him through the lens of the riches of grace in the gospel. Instead, he is looked upon as a harsh, a difficult master who is seeking to squeeze every ounce of life out of an individual. And there can be this distortion rather than seeing the God who comes to us in Christ Jesus and who is willing and able to pardon the penitent, who has never in the history of the world turned back the weakest, most feeble, even most vile sinners who have come to him in Christ and by faith. He has never turned one back, but he has received every one of them that have come to him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He delights in the pardoning of sinners. He delights in coming and imparting peace to turbulent and vexed consciences. He delights to take those who were at once enemies, who waged war against him, and through his own initiative by sovereign grace to reconcile them and subdue them and to bring them, as we'll see, as sons and daughters into his own house and to bestow all of the love and the affection and all of the privileges and rights that belong to those who have him as their father. Well, for those under a spirit of bondage, there will be an absence of love. An absence of a sense of God's love in Christ and an absence of love for him. There are those who will eke out some outward conformity in terms of their life practice, who have never known anything of the sweetness of being drawn out in love for the Father, who have been prompted out of sincere love to serve him. 1 John 4, verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. For hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall be assured, and shall assure our hearts before him." Well, there is this spirit of bondage. And the Apostle Paul says to the Lord's people, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Secondly, we have the spirit of adoption. "But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." There's a privilege and there's the effect of that privilege upon those who enjoy it. The spirit of adoption will come next time, Lord's willing, if we're spared, to verse 16, where this is drawn out further in terms of the witness of the Spirit within the experience of the Christian. But he's coming and he's saying, we've received the spirit of adoption. There is this authoritative, divine proclamation of emancipation, where God has delivered his people from the bondage and has given them a spirit of adoption. He says, "Ye have received," notice the pronouns, "ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." He incorporates himself in this. "We cry," he says. This is a privilege that is common to all Christians. Adoption, children know this, our children have been learning their catechism from probably about the time they could speak, right? Most perhaps have the catechism memorized. You know what adoption is. When we come across it in the Bible, that act of God's free grace. And what does that do? We're received into the number, right? We're received into the number of his household, his family, the body of which he is his father. And we have a right as a member of that household to all of the privileges that belong to being a son of God. Paul brings this out in speaking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, when he gives the promise, "And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Well, he speaks here of the spirit of adoption, and this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Our translation is helpful and right here. You see the capital S. The spirit of adoption is the Holy Spirit. We have that confirmed in what we read in our New Testament reading in Galatians 4, verse 6. "Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his Son," clearly the Holy Spirit, "sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And so the spirit of adoption is a reference to the Holy Spirit, not so much here as the agent of adoption, but rather because he is the one who comes and who creates within the Christian that filial love, that childlike confidence, that that sweet trust enabling the son or daughter of God to cry out, Abba, Father. And this is a high expression of the Father's love, giving us the Holy Spirit, giving to the one who comes to him by faith the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in Galatians 4, he referred to him as the Spirit of his Son, right? The Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Godhead, the one God subsisting in three persons eternally and infinitely. And you have the Son who is sent, and he comes, the person of the Son, and he assumes to himself his a human nature. And as we saw earlier in this chapter, the ministry of the Spirit in relationship to the Son, the intimacy of that relationship throughout from his conception until his ascension. He is given the fullness of the Spirit and all that that entails. You'll recall what we noted there. Well, the Lord comes and he says, I'm giving you the Spirit of the Son. I'm giving you the gift of the Holy Spirit. God comes and he gives to his children temporal blessings. Yes, he provides bread. We seek him every day for our daily bread. He provides a competent portion to give us strength, energy, and to give us all of the tokens of his goodness in this earthly world. That is all true. But that is him giving us something outside of himself. You know, think of an illustration. You know, many, many rich people, especially in the world, right? They'll engage in philanthropic endeavors. They can throw money at stuff. They can throw money at charity and think that they've done something. You know, you have these big charitable organizations that are godless and gospelless and so on. And they throw, there's no way they're going to roll up their sleeves and actually engage in service, nor get involved in people's lives. That's way too messy, right? They keep a distance. They're giving something, but not of themselves. So think of this. Here we have the Lord. He gives us temporal blessings. He gives us even spiritual, many other spiritual privileges. But he goes beyond that. In giving us the Holy Spirit, he is giving us himself. Let that sink deep into your hearts. He is giving us himself. Here we have God himself indwelling the hearts of the Lord's people. That Spirit comes, and he, as we saw in the, under the first point, he convicts of sin. And he's bringing the sinner to a reality check, right? They've been deluded. They know what sin is, but they have never seen it as the Lord's going to show it to them. And he comes and convicts them and cuts them down and exposes their spiritual bankruptcy. And the Holy Spirit comes and gives them a new heart, takes out the heart of stone. The Holy Spirit gives the gift of faith, enabling them to receive and to close with the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. He regenerates them. The Spirit creates the house, if you will. And then that same Spirit comes in the Spirit of adoption. He's indwelling that house and bringing bounty with him. You know, honeybees go to the hive and they first of all have to create all those little cells. That is a lot of work. That whole network of all of those little cells have to be created first before they can be filled with sweetness, the sweetness of honey. The Spirit comes and he creates and makes a new creature in Christ Jesus, in order that as the Spirit of adoption, he might fill it with the sweetness that comes in that Spirit of adoption. Well, what is the effect? The effect is that he enables the Lord's people to cry out, Abba, Father. So you have the same word in two languages. The word Father in Aramaic, Abba, and the word Father in Greek, in the original translation. Both of these put together, Abba, Father. What is this? This is conveying intimacy. It's conveying warmth. It's conveying confidence. It's conveying boldness. It's conveying love. Right? There's a big difference between referring to a father and referring to my father. We can say, well, his father was this, or the father of so-and-so was X. Right? That's all fine. We all know what that means. You're establishing a relationship. But that's very different than me coming and saying, that's my father. And the one the only one whom I address directly as father. I can refer to your father or your grandfather or other people's fathers, but I call them Mr. So-and-so. But in relationship to my own father, it is father. Father, directly my father. There's an intimacy. It conveys warmth and affection and boldness, a childlike love. The heart can cry these things, we're told. And it is the spirit of adoption that imparts the saving love for the Father that results in a desire to please Him. No more as this slavish spirit, which kind of looks upon the Scriptures as begrudgingly, but rather there's a desire to please Him. There's a desire to honor the Father. There's a desire to obey Him. There's a desire to serve Him. You know, the ministry of the spirit of adoption does not lead the Christian to say, how little can I get away with? And kind of skirt out of things. But rather the heart fills, it brims with affection and says, I want, my heart's brimming with love for the Father. Show me, tell me, how can I glorify Him? Not what is the least, but what is the most I can do to please and glory and to honor Him, to serve Him, to bring Him glory, right? It brings with it hope. It brings with it dependence upon Him. There's an expectation that comes, a confident expectation that walks in dependence upon Him. You think of a child's expectation of their earthly father. Well, they expect there to be, if you have a godly father and a godly home, you expect there to be clothes to wear, and you expect for there to be water when you turn on the tap, and you expect for there to be food on the table, you expect for there to be discipline, you expect for there to be, you know, loving care of your soul and of your body, and so on and so forth. Well, that's easy enough. There's expectation that's confident. There's dependence upon a father in those things. But in this text, we're being brought to see that our direction needs to be raised higher. We're talking here about an almighty Father. We're talking about an almighty Father who is pure and holy, who is sinless, without flaw, without inability. An earthly father may wish to do more and be physically or otherwise incapable of doing more. Here is one who is limitless in his abilities to provide for his children. Earthly father has all sorts of sins, selfishness and other things that prompt him. Here you have a father who is without error, without blemish whatsoever. Think of the gospel consolation that is brought here. The sense of acceptance with God, the promise of protection that he gives, all of the provisions day by day for body and soul that are guaranteed from his hand. The spirit of adoption comes, and that spirit of adoption gives a sense of those privileges. Persuades, at times overwhelms in his ministry, the soul of the Christian with a sense of those privileges. If you have come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a son or daughter of the living God. That means that God himself, having taken the initiative by an act of grace, has taken you into his home and bosom. God himself has put his own name upon you. Undoubtedly, when the angelic hosts peer upon the inhabitants of this earth, they can distinguish the sons and daughters of God from those whose father is the devil. The name of God is placed upon them. And there are all of the privileges that come, the access to the throne of God with boldness, the assurance, as we sing in Psalm 103, that the Father actually pities His children. He remembers that they are made of dust, that they are feeble and frail. The Lord provides for them. The Lord assures us of His love with the sting of the rod. Bastard children, illegitimate children, do not receive the chastening of the Lord, Hebrews 12 says. And it is an assurance of love when the Father is hemming His people in, when He is coming and chastening with the rod, causing them to walk in His way in order that being trained, they might bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. These are tokens of love. The privilege of being kept by divine power, none being able to snatch the believer out of the hand of the Father. An inheritance, which we'll come to in a few verses. Heirs of God, joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ. An inheritance that is incalculable, that is literally mind-blowing. A privilege given to sons and daughters of the living God. And it's not just that all these external privileges are somehow put on a platter, but the Lord comes with confirmation of the internal confirmation of these realities by giving the spirit of adoption, enabling the believer out of the depths of that experience to cry from their hearts, Abba, Father, my Father, who art in heaven, to look upon Him as one who has been reconciled to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the peace that comes to the redeemed conscience in light of these truths. The peace of conscience. No longer is the fear and insecurities and all of the hostility and the animosity that was there under the spirit of adoption. There is peace that the Lord has brought under the pardon that He has brought through the reconciliation that He has brought. No wonder the Christian is able to go before the throne of grace with liberty in prayer. We are given a spirit, the spirit of grace and of supplications, which is poured out into the heart of the Lord's people. This is very different from the cold, the icy formality of the unbelieving prayers, which are multiplied by the million. There's liberty in prayer, confidence in going before the Lord. You know, there's a young man who commits a crime against a great king, and the crime is treason, and death penalty is the verdict. And the king, in his leniency and benevolence, bestows a pardon upon this traitor. Well, he now has the sentence is disposed of. He's free, right? He's a pardoned criminal. But his relationship, even in that context, would merely be that of a ex-con who has been shown mercy in his relationship with the king. But he still has many needs and many dependencies upon the king, and perhaps vexed by them, feels unable to go to the king to petition for these things until he meets another young man and discovers that he's a prince. And the prince says, why are you downcast? And the prince says, well, and this former traitor says, well, here's my dilemma. I've been pardoned, and for that I'm grateful, but I have these great acute needs, and I have no ability to go before the king, given my track record and so on. And he takes him by the hand and says, come with me. And through the guards they go, and into the palace, and all the doors and corridors into the presence of the king. And he says, Father, I want to introduce you to my friend. We need something from you. Totally different, isn't it? But it's better than that. Because the king says, not only are you a pardoned traitor, But I am going to legally adopt you into my family and bestow upon you everything that this son of mine has ever had by birth. Now the dynamic has changed entirely, hasn't it? The spirit of adoption brings overwhelming privilege to the Lord's people, the comforts that are given in the midst of afflictions. How does the Christian bear up? The Christian bears up by faith. You know that. The Christian walks in trust. Walks trusting the Lord through the darkness, through the difficulties, through the suffering and the sorrows and the afflictions. But the Christian is able to do that and able to have comfort because every affliction that comes is sent directly from the hand of a reconciled Father. Well, it is totally different receiving the lash from an enemy master and receiving these tokens of affliction from an all-wise, all-loving Father. You see how it quickens the faith of the Lord's people. It fuels their holiness. Unlike in human adoption, a father can adopt a child and give them all the legal status, the name, the inheritance, all of the provisions, protection, and so on. And all of that is wonderful. But we're told that in our spiritual adoption, the Lord goes further than that because he can impart his likeness. He imparts his likeness to his children. Here we have the Lord fueling holiness. This transformation, all that we heard about in the previous text about the mortification of sin by the Spirit, the growing in likeness to Christ and all of its sweetness is being reinforced by the Apostle Paul through this spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, not having received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but rather working in the soul of the Lord's people, the joy of the privileges of having the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption that enables us to cry, Abba, Father. Where does this leave the Christian? Well, it leads the Christian saying, show me again. Right? The Christian never wearies of this. It's as if the Christian could say over and over and over again, show me again. Tell me again. Tell me again. All that this entails. Remind me, reinforce in my heart these things. We know that because in 1 John 3, John says in the opening of that chapter, behold, right? He's grabbing you by the collar, grabbing you by the neck maybe. And he's saying, look, see, look long, look hard at this. Behold, he says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He's saying, you need to be astounded by it. You need to behold it. Look and keep looking. If you have been brought by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to look your eyes away into the reality of these sweet tokens of privilege that the Lord has given. And imparting the spirit of adoption, which instills within your soul the ability at first perhaps to whimper, but by his grace in due course to shout, Abba, Father, my Father, who art in heaven. May the Lord bless these things to our own souls. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious and eternal God in heaven, the Father of thy people, O Lord, we pray that as we are brought under thy word to stand, as it were, on the brink of these eternal and glorious truths, grant to our souls the ability to see, to drink, and to taste, indeed to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all of those that trust in thee. O Lord, grant that you would look with mercy upon the poor orphan children among us, who though standing in covenant privileges, like the Pharisees of old, have the devil as their father, who live among us as those with a spirit of fear, a spirit of bondage unto fear. Grant, O Lord, that they would be drawn and wooed and won by the love of God in Christ Jesus in the gospel. And grant that thy people would go forward in the strength of these privileges, to walk under the power of them. By thy grace, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.